So Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? But when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.' Now those who scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." You know, grace really changes everything. I mean, that's why we sing all these amazing songs about God's grace. Because it's by God's grace that we are saved, it says in Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9. It's by God's grace that we stand, Romans 5, 2. It's by God's grace that we are gifted, 1 Peter 4 verse 10 says. It's by God's grace that we are established, Hebrews 13, 9. And it's by God's grace that we are made strong, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9 to 10. You see, without the grace of God, none of us would have a chance. We have no hope. We have nothing whatsoever. But our God is a God of grace. Hallelujah. You know, that's why at Calvary Chapel, we've always taken a very strong position on grace, because it's so important to the Lord. Even as Peter said in 1 Peter 1 verse 13, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, we do whatever we do as Christians by the grace of God. Paul said again in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." You see, the grace of God is one of the main characteristics when God deals with man. God deals with us in his grace. Isn't it wonderful? That's why Paul said in Philemon 25, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen. Because that's what we need. We need God's Spirit and we need His grace. And you know what? The better that you get to know Jesus, the more you find yourself operating in and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we see happening here in the book of Acts, in this first church. We've now seen the work of the Holy Spirit continuing on in the church, growing them, maturing them, making them true Christians, true disciples walking in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because up until this time at of the church, you must understand there were only two groups of people in the world, biblically speaking, of course. There were Jews and then there were Gentiles. There were no other people biblically considered. But now God started to do that thing that He intended to do from the beginning, to bring both Jews and Gentiles together into one new body that is called the Church of God. And so we saw Peter being flexible and obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He was taking the gospel now to the Gentiles as God led him. And by the way, you know what? The grace of God goes hand in hand with being flexible. Did you know that? Because God's grace stands in direct contrast to legalism on the other side. Legalism is harsh, inflexible, and severe on people. You see, legalism allows no room for repentance, for restitution, and for restoration. With legalism, it's really only judgment. And we need to watch out because it's so easy to fall into legalism. You know what? But that's just not God's way. It's so easy to get stuck in traditions, in rules and rituals and regulations, you know? And that's sort of where the first church were. Because Christ has now saved them, did a new work in them, made them into a new creation, but they were still used to all these traditions that they grew up with, all this religion that they grew up with. It was not easy for them to understand and to accept the fact that Jesus Christ came to save the whole world, not just the Jews. It also means saving the Gentiles. You see, and even their reasoning was something like this. They said, sure, Gentiles could be saved, no problem. They just have to become Jews first. You see, and that's where they didn't get it, because that's exactly why God gave Peter this vision. He sent him to Cornelius, and then God poured out His Holy Spirit on the Gentiles and baptized them in the Spirit, demonstrating very, very clearly that it's not necessary to become a Jew first to be saved. You know, even as Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that means that being Jewish is not superior to not being Jewish. Do you get that? Because every now and then I find here in Somerset West that some Jewish thing pops up, some new thing blows through, and this Jewish thing, as if being a Jewish thing, as if reading the things in Hebrew makes you a more authentic Christian or a better Christian. It does not. Do you understand? That's what this whole thing is about. It's God came to save Jews and Gentiles in the same way. I think that's why saying that the Jews are God's people is a difficult thing. It's true, the Jews are God's people. But saying that creates sort of some kind of confusion, because you would almost think like they are automatically saved by their bloodline because they are Jewish. They belong to God. It's almost like we live in this area and it's sort of like, you know, you're Afrikaans and you're a Christian because you're Afrikaans. No, you still need to be born again. You have to look all the way back to where did their faith start? You remember the father of faith, Abraham? We have to look all the way back at the promise that God made to Abraham. And we have to say, well, when did God promise him this whole future and what did God promise him? Do you remember? When he was still living in Ur of the Chaldees. That makes him an uncircumcised Gentile by all means. When God gave the promise to Abraham of what he was going to do, Abraham wasn't Jewish, right? He was an uncircumcised Gentile. But God promised that through him, he would bless the whole world. You know, even as we read in Galatians 3, verse 16 to 18, it says, now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You see, Abraham believed God, the Bible tells us, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was saved in the same way that we are, because he believed God for this one person who will save everyone. The one seed, Jesus Christ, through whom salvation would come to the whole world, to all the nations. You know, and of course later, God continued to make many more promises to the nation of Israel specifically, that he will keep. Every promise that God made to the nation of Israel, he will keep to the nation of Israel. You know, the church has not replaced Israel. God is not through with the Jew. We have to remember that. But the point here is that Gentiles get saved in exactly the same way as Jews, by God's grace alone. So if you're taking note this morning, grace in the Spirit. Because you know what? Walking in the Spirit means walking by God's grace. And number one, if you're taking note, that you can write down there is equality by grace. Look again at verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So now the news of what happened at Cornelius' house, Peter's trip into Gentile territory, has reached headquarters, you could say. It got back to the church in Jerusalem. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. These guys, this is those of the circumcision, doesn't mean they were Jews. These were believers. They were Christians with a Jewish background. So they were Jews first, and then they were circumcised, and then they became believers in Jesus Christ. But these guys were still bound by their former way of thinking, stuck in their tradition, stuck in their religion, and their legalistic background that they grew up with in Judaism. And it says they contended with him. They saying to him, Peter, you're supposed to be a faithful Jew, and now you go and eat with the Gentiles. What's up with that? What do you think you're doing? And so they were angry. You know, you must understand again the animosity that the Jews had towards the Gentiles. I mean, in those days, the rabbis used to say the reason that God created the Gentiles was to keep the fires of hell burning hot. That's the only reason Gentiles exist. They believed before. And so it says they contended with Peter. Poor Peter, you know. He now has to defend himself. And that word for contend is the Greek word diakrino. It means to judge, to dispute, to contend. It also means to separate, to discern, to discriminate. Really, it means to make a difference. And so they made a difference, these guys, when they looked at people. They categorized people into, you're a Jew, you're a Gentile. You know, but now, being a Christian, things change radically. Have you ever seen Jews argue? You know, I've seen them many times in my travels over the world, and that can get quite heated and hectic, you know. That's because these guys didn't understand God's plan for the church yet. They didn't understand grace yet. I find so many Christians in this day that we are living in not understanding God's grace. The problem was their traditions. You know, people just don't like change. They say, you know, this is the way that it's always been. We always have done it like that. Why we want to change that? And by living like on human traditions, you know, we box out the Holy Spirit of God effectively. It's sort of like saying, like, we can't now suddenly allow the Gentiles to eat with Jews. What's up with that? And that's just the inflexibility of legalism. Do you remember the only time we see Jesus angry in the scripture is when he's dealing with the Pharisees and the self-righteous Jews who are closing the doors of his kingdom to the people that Jesus wants to come in by their rules and their traditions. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 23. And the important thing here is we need to make a clear distinction between tradition and the Word of God. We're not called to make distinction between people in this sense when we're Christians. We make distinction between tradition and what is really from the Lord. Look there at verse 3. They're saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Like, oh no, just not that, you know. But you have to again understand that sharing a meal together was a special sign of fellowship in that culture. It was a very important thing. And so they're like, how could you do it, Peter? Verse 4, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. So now Peter starts at the beginning, and he humbly explains everything just as it happens. He tells them, listen guys, let me tell you how all of this happened. He didn't arrogantly say, like, how do you question me? I'm an apostle. How can you say anything? He answered them humbly, because that's the way of Christian love. Love and grace of God. You know, explaining to them what God is busy doing so they can have an understanding. Look at verse 6. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So Peter's saying to them, guys, this is not something that I took lightly. It's not something that I did flippantly. I considered it, observed it intensely, and then I thought about it, and this is what God showed me. Remember, it's not what I chose to do. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. So now we go through the story again. You see, he even mentions how seriously he contradicted his Lord by saying, he said to them, I said, no, Lord. I said, no, Lord, this can't be. I've never done anything like that. And then look there at verse 9. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So this is the lesson that Peter learned from the Lord. And now he's communicating this to them so they can learn the same lesson. Peter says to them, you know, at first I thought God was speaking about food, but then I realized he's really speaking about people here. It's not about the stuff that came down in the blanket. The blanket, sort of the sheet, sort of represented the church in a sense. It, because it had both the kosher, the Jews, and it had both the unkosher or the Gentiles in it. And that was what God was trying to teach me even before I went to this guy's house. And the important thing to understand here is that God made no distinction. God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, no division there whatsoever. Even as Paul says later in Ephesians 2 verse 13 to 18, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once are far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see, that is equality by God's grace. That's what we're speaking about right here. Look at verse 10. Now this was done three times, Peter says, and all were drawn up again into heaven. So first of all, he tells them, listen, God repeated this vision three times because he wanted to emphasize how important this is. It's not just like it happened and I sort of made some conclusion. God showed me the same thing three times. And secondly, when we read, you know, the book of Acts was written down by Luke. And when we read, like, we see, like, Luke repeats the story twice now in chapter 10 and again in chapter 11. Because it is important. You know, in those times that they were living in, they were limited by space. Like writing on a scroll. It was important. It was expensive. The papyrus plant or the parchment from the animal skin was expensive medium to write on, and so you had to use your space wisely. But we see the books authored by Luke, like, you know, the Gospel and also the book of Acts, are the longest in the New Testament. These things are like between 9 to 10 meters long scrolls, you know, and it was super expensive in those days. Some people estimate a scroll like that would cost like 2,800 denarii. I mean, that's like 7.5 years worth of wages. That's a lot of money. And so you had to conserve the space as you write. So it means to write down something like this twice means it is really, really important. Look there at verse 11. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. So he's saying, guess what, guys? The moment that all this was going on, the three guys were already standing outside being sent to me. So he's explaining to them God's perfect timing, because, of course, there's no coincidence with the God ever. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So this is what he says, the Spirit told me. The first thing he says, he's not taking any responsibility for it. It's like, this is not me. He says, God told me by his Spirit. This is something that God did. And I think the witness of the Spirit was a crucial thing, because this is God's own testimony that he had saved the Gentiles. So this is something of God's doing. And the second thing he says, look at these six brethren who came with me. You know, those witnesses that he took along, remember? He very cleverly took these witnesses along, so together with him would make seven, would make a complete total witness. He says, all these guys saw it. And then he says, what the Spirit told me is to doubt nothing. That's the same word, diakrino, to judge, to dispute, to contend, to discriminate. He's like, Peter, don't judge, don't discriminate right here. And so he conveniently leaves out the part where he said to the guys, who are you? What are you guys doing here? You know, he just said, God told me not to judge at all. Look at verse 14. Who will tell you? They said, Simon, go to Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So Peter will tell you the words. God's work is done through God's word. You know, even as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So now the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, and Peter was the instrument that was used. And so, making no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but between tradition and between the word of God. That's the important distinction that we have to make. Because we want to work according to God's word, not according to tradition. And it's not really the distinction between the people. But verse 15 is very important, where he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So this conclusion was super important, because this showed God's stamp of approval. You know, Peter had nothing to do with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's not dependent upon him, it's dependent upon God. It's something that God chose to do. So he says, God then poured out his Spirit on them. It's like, you know, it's not me, guys. Verse 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it's always important to check everything against the word of God. Any activity must line up with God's word if it's really from the Lord. The Lord will never say something that contradicts his word. So Peter gives them evidence right here, but before, he really gives them three evidences. The first one, he says, God gave me a vision. You see, this was God's plan. I didn't just go and do some kind of thing in some weird place because I feel I needed to. It's like God gave me the vision for it. The second thing, he talks about the witness of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit told me to do it, and then the Spirit baptized them. Then they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, he gives the witness of the word. He says, Jesus told us this is what's going to happen. Jesus said this to me. Verse 17. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So he's saying, don't blame me, guys. Don't get angry at me. Don't judge me. This is God's idea. God accepted the Gentiles. God poured out his Spirit on them. What can I do? He says, who was I? Because if God had planned and purposes, who is anyone to get in the way? I think it's very important not to get in God's way. You know, have you ever gotten in the way of something that God wanted to do? Try and impose your thinking on God's word even? You know, I think it's the Church of Christ who claims that you can only be saved if you use the right name, you know, and you're baptized by them as a church. There are many people who lead people astray by going off on their own thing. You know, when I was in the army, I was a parabat and I was jumping out of the plane. The very first time we went to jump out of a plane, the dispatcher was our corporal. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. And as we're going up in the plane, he tells me, he says, if you jump today and you die, you're going to go to hell because you don't keep the Sabbath according to the word of God. Hectic. You know? That's what legalism does. It's severe. There's no flexibility. There's no grace. You see, that's the problem. But as Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You see, we are accepted by God because of what Jesus did. It's all grace. You see, you can only have a right standing before God through Christ's work on the cross, not by anything that you've done. It is all grace. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see that equality in God's grace. Anyone who believes, doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, anyone. Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. So they became silent, like, oh man. You know, a stunned silence before God. A moment that the Holy Spirit can now sort of minister to their hearts by everything that they've heard Peter share. And I think this is a pivotal verse because this now sets the stage for Paul's whole ministry to the Gentiles that's going to flow out of this. It's going to follow in the next chapters after this. And it also says, when they had a moment to be silent, then they glorified God. They praised God. Because even though they were products of their tradition, you know, even though this was a difficult thing for them, they were open to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And they praised God for what he's doing. Let me ask you, are you open to the leading and direction of God's Holy Spirit? So they praise God. They says, praise God that he granted the Gentiles repentance to life. And that's why we always say, come to Jesus just like you are. You know, I think that's an important saying because you don't have to try and clean yourself up before you come to Christ. He is the one that will clean you up. Whether you are stuck in religion as a Jew, whether you are in the world and a pagan Gentile, just come to God. No matter your past sin, no matter how bad you've been, you won't be able to clean yourself up and say, well, I just want to sort of sort myself out and then I'll come to Christ. No, just come to God as you are and he will cleanse you. But guess what? The good news is Jesus doesn't want to keep you just like you are. He takes you just like you are and then he saves you. And he gives you a new spirit. He makes you a new creation. He gives you a new life. And he starts the process of sanctification in you. And he changes you step by step by sanctification to become what he has made you to be. You see, the point is they didn't need to become Jews or start doing the things that Jews do. They just needed Jesus. Jesus is the answer. There's no thing that you need to do except believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We must always remember, the issue is righteousness. And righteousness can only be gained in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. Grace and works are two things that are mutually exclusive. They cannot mix together. You can't even mix them in percentage. You can't live your life like, I'm going to live like 70% grace and 30% law. You can't mix those two. They are mutually exclusive. Either you accept what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross and you are saved, or you try to do it in your own religious effort. There's no middle ground here. You understand? Romans 11 verse 6 says, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You see, it's not Jesus and. A lot of people, especially the cults, they say, sure, you need Jesus, but you also need to keep the Sabbath. You also need to do this thing. You also need to be part of our church. You also need to be baptized in this way. It's not Jesus and anything else. You cannot add anything to Jesus because his work on the cross was a finished work. It was sufficient to save. Romans 6 verse 10 says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And it's the same idea, Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews 10:10. You see, the answer to every question is Jesus. And even as I'm saying that, you know, we've been telling this to our kids too. The answer of everything in life is Jesus. And I laugh so much because the other day, my daughter Rebecca, she had to do a math test, and there was one answer that she couldn't do, one problem she couldn't solve, and she just wrote Jesus. And like, man, that's the right answer. You know, Galatians 5 verse 1 and 2 says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." You see how serious Paul is about this? You don't have to become a Jew before you can be right with God. I mean, think about it. What about the guy who's on his deathbed? And he says, "Jesus, save me." And Jesus saves him right there. He didn't have time to go through rituals and rites and religion and all these kind of things. Jesus does the work right there. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Just like the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. You know, so don't get in the way because of your limited concept of God's purposes and God's grace. So this moment, all the walls are tumbling down. They're not completely down yet. We'll see more of this in Acts chapter 15 as I go on. But you see, the thing to understand is God didn't create and choose Israel so they could be God's people by themselves and they could have everything and no one else could have anything. God chose Israel so they could be a light to the Gentiles, so that he can bring the Savior into the world through Israel, so it'll be a light to the world that everyone who believes on him might be saved. If you're taking note, number two, encouraged in grace. Look there at verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." So these, remember, that's what happened when the persecution started in Jerusalem. These guys didn't just go as Jesus commanded them in the beginning. They, you know, God got them moving now with the persecution. And they were going away because they were afraid. I love what someone said. I think it was Skip Heitzig. He said, "If you obey Acts 1 verse 8, then you can expect Acts 8 verse 1. And that means if you are being a witness for Jesus, then you can expect the persecution to come your way. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So now the gospel has gone out to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and now it's going far north, you know, all the way to the rest of the world, and that's what God wanted to happen. It says Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So it's going up around all the coastal towns, but we're going to see the focus will be the city of Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria, 480 kilometers north of Jerusalem. Now, not to get confused, because there are more than 16 Antiochs of the ancient world, but this Antioch was the important one. You know, this is what we're talking about, because the church in Antioch became the missions base to the whole Gentile world around them. This is where the hub of missionary activity took place, where the people were sent out from, where the people came back to. It's not the church in Jerusalem, it's the church in Antioch. And so it was called Antioch of Syria, and it can be found in the far southeastern corner of Turkey. You know, another one that's mentioned is Antioch and Pisidia. It's mentioned in Acts 13, 14. You see what happened when Seleucus, you know, one of the four generals of Alexander the Great, became king finally, when he was one of the ones who took over the rulership. He named 16 cities after his father, Antiochus. You know, that's just what you do. You name all these cities. Just like Alexander named so many cities Alexandria, he named a lot of cities Antiochus for his father. So Antioch was a busy port city that became a center for luxury and for culture. But also biblically, it's like the second most important city after Jerusalem, because this is where everything happened in the missionary world. This was a very impressive city. The main street was more than 4 miles long, was paved with marble in those ancient times and lined with marble colonnades on the sides, both sides. It was the only city in the ancient world at that time that had its streets lighted at night. You know, this is an amazing place. So they went out now preaching, but it says they preached the word to the Jews only. They only shared the gospel with the Jews, not with the Gentiles. But guess what? It is a message for the whole world, because in reality, all humans are the same. In reality, all humans have the same problem, sin, and that's why it's a message for the world. Look at verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching Lord Jesus. So some of them were speaking to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish Greeks, you know, the Hellenists. Who were these guys? We don't know. That's the best part, you know. They were unnamed nobodies, you know, but praise the Lord for these guys, because what they did was awesome. They were taking God's word out as God wanted it to go out. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. You see, because God was with them in this thing, because they were moving with the Spirit, their ministry was blessed, and now it was being multiplied, and great numbers believed and turned to the Lord. That's a very good description of faith and repentance, is you turn away from the things of the world as an ungodly person, you turn to the Lord. You know, that's what repentance is. And then your life belongs to the Lord as you believe. Look at verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So now, Jerusalem, of course, the place where the church got started, it's like the headquarters, you could say. And now they hear these things. They heard the people were getting saved in Antioch, and they're like, what's going on there? So we need to send someone, and they sent Barnabas to check it out. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So when Barnabas got there, he rejoiced at what he saw. He saw the grace of God. So how do you see grace? Let me tell you, you see God's grace in the power of changed lives, because a changed life is a testimony of the grace of God. And then as he saw God's grace evident among them, you know, he encouraged them. He sees the grace and he says, great guys, keep doing exactly this. You know, good old Barney, he had the ministry of reconciliation and encouragement, if you remember. His real name, Joses, or the Greek form of Joseph. The apostles nicknamed him the son of encouragement, you know, in Acts chapter 4:36. And he was a well-chosen guy to be a blessing to the church in Antioch and to go check out these things. Because he was just faithfully doing the ministry that God called him to. He's not trying to be a John or a Paul or a Peter. He was just being Barnabas and being led by the Spirit. And so he encourages them. It says that all with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. So we're not just talking about an intellectual decision of the mind. We're talking about a full commitment of the heart, with a purpose of heart. You know, when I think about that, I think about someone like Daniel. We've just been through Daniel now, we're busy with Daniel with our kids in the mornings in our devotional time. And Daniel, it says, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, that he would walk according to what pleases his God. Now, Daniel 1 verse 8 speaks about a total life commitment. And so basically, Barnabas' message was, don't quit. Don't give up, guys. Life, you know what? Life's going to get hard. I can tell you as a Christian, life is going to get hard, but just stick with God's grace. Don't give up. Verse 24. It says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. You know, that's what happens. If you send someone to be a blessing to the church, you have to pick the right guy. You have to pick a good guy. So how do you know if the guy's good? You know, just look at his character. Look at how he operates a church. Look at how he's serving the church. You know, because if you send the wrong guy, guess what? Then there's going to be a wrong emphasis in the ministry. You need to make sure this is the right guy for the job. And I mean, Barnabas, he was the kind of guy who sold his land. You remember in the beginning? He gave it to bless the church because there were a lot of hungry and needy people. He was faithful in little, and now he's being used faithful in much. He's the kind of guy who was just packing the chairs, sweeping the floors, encouraging the people, and he was doing it all for Jesus. He wasn't doing it to try and see it as a stepping stone to greater authority and higher ministry. He was just doing whatever pleased the Lord. So let me ask you, if we had nicknames at church, maybe we should start picking some nicknames. What would be your nickname at church? You know, would you be like Barnabas the Encourager? Or would you be like Stinky Pete or Lazy Levi or something? What would be your name if you had to get a nickname at church according to your character, according to the way that you serve at church? But it says Barnabas, he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. You see, that is the kind of qualification you're looking at when you want to send a good guy somewhere else to go do the work of the Lord. It's not mainly about ability and about education. Those things are secondary. It's about, do you overflow with the Holy Spirit? Is your faith in God? Can you step out in faith and trust God to do what he says he's going to do? You see, that's what faith means. Faith means trusting God. This means the apostles have seen Barnabas. They've seen him taking risks. They've seen him walking in faith and trusting God in the choices of his life. And now they send this guy, he's a great blessing, and it says a great many people were added. So now effective ministry started growing here in Antioch. You know, Ephesians 4 verse 16, Paul says, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. But what I love is it says here in verse 24, many people were added to the Lord. It doesn't say they were added to the church in Antioch, because guess what? They were added to the Lord. The whole church belongs to the Lord. And we should always remember that. Jesus is the head of the church. They were added to him. Verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. So now Barnabas thinks, man, we need help. Who should I get? And guess what? He knew that God commissioned Saul to minister to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 9 verse 15. Because he was there. He was part of the whole thing. And so he thought, if there's anyone who understood Judaism is not the answer, let me tell you, it's Saul. Because he came out of that strict Jew, you know, Pharisee of the Pharisees kind of thing. So Saul's the right guy, because the answer is not Judaism. There's only one answer, like I said, and that is Jesus. Look at verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught the great many people. This is so great. So Barney, again, was the guy who brought Saul to the church in Antioch, just like he brought him initially to the apostles at Jerusalem. So he's thinking like, I've got to bring Saul. He's going to be a great addition to all of this. And so for a whole year, they taught these people. Now, this must have been amazing. Imagine sitting in those Bible studies at that time. Imagine having access to listen to them, like what Saul and Barnabas taught the people. It must have been incredible. You know, and I think teaching the word of God is super important. It's very different from preaching, like we see in verse 19 and 20. Because that is for unbelievers. Teaching is for believers. Preaching is, let the word of God go forth so people may receive salvation in Jesus Christ. But once they are saved, they need teaching. Teaching is so that the saints may be equipped for ministry, so they may grow into maturity and go and do the work of the ministry. Because when saints are grounded in the word of God, they'll have a strong witness to the lost. And guess what? They will be in the right balance. They will do evangelism. They will study the word. You know, because there's a couple of things we see. Like preaching, first of all, is for the unconverted. Exhortation, or the word here, encouraging. He encouraged them. That's also for the saved. That's for people who are in the Lord already. It's like, keep doing that. And teaching then is also for those who are saved. When a church don't teach the word of God to the believers, you know, when the focus is only preaching, then believers become very weak and ineffective, because that's all they hear is the message of salvation the whole time. They never move on to the solid food and start digesting and start growing into maturity. But look at this interesting verse here. It says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, the word Christian is a transliteration of the Greek word that's Christianos. You know, that suffix there, that Ianos, that means belonging to the party of. So you would get the Herodianos, that would be the party of Herod, or the Christianos, that would be the party of Christ. This is not what the Jews call them, because the Jews wouldn't connect the name of Christ with these people, because Christ was the Messiah they were still waiting for. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. This was also not what Jesus called them. He called these followers disciples. He called them friends. He called them my children. You know, even the early church, we see they called Christians believers, or they called them saints, or they called them beloved. So the word Christians was really a derogatory and a demeaning word. It's like saying Jesus freaks or Jesus people or whatever, like something that's not a positive thing at all. So from the world's perspective, it may not be positive, but guess what? They were taking on a new identity here in the Church of Antioch. They were standing up for Christ, going out in the name of Christ, doing great things by the Spirit, and their identity became Jesus Christ. Last one of you taking note, number three, helped by grace. Look there at verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So this is interesting. These were like itinerant prophets. They were traveling prophets. They were like nomads going around from place to place, you know, moving around as they were led, hopefully by the Spirit of God. Some of them were legit, like Agabus we're going to see right here. But very soon, a lot of false prophets start entering the scene. They were just traveling around by themselves, showing up and saying these things, and have people go like, whoa, this must be the word of the Lord. But this is very dangerous. You know, if you're not plugged into a church, plugged into a community, you have no accountability. And so a lot of these false teachers were roaming around, and that's why the didache and that things were like speaking against all the false teachers in those days. Verse 28 says, then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So now, this Agabus speaks a word, and what we're talking about here is predictive prophecy. You see, a prophet was either a foreteller of God's word or a foreteller of God's word. So he either spoke predictively, specifically in the Old Testament, or he spoke forth the word of God. He gave God's word to the people. We only have a few examples in the New Testament of predictive prophecy versus the heap of that in the Old Testament, because guess what? After Jesus is a fulfillment and the focus of all prophecy. So there's not that great need for predictive prophecy, because now the Messiah has come. The Christ has been on the scene. The Deliverer has come for his people. And so that's why we see when Paul teaches about prophecy in the New Testament, he doesn't emphasize the predictive part, but you could say he emphasizes the productive part, the effect of the gift of prophecy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3, he says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. You see, the gift of prophecy in the church has more to do with encouraging people, building up people, strengthening people, exhorting people, than it has to do about foretelling the future. But there are times, like the time here in the book of Acts, where direct words are necessary to know what God wants to tell the people. And it says here, it happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So there was a hectic famine, a very, very severe famine during the reign of Claudius Caesar, which was 41 to 54 AD. But the purpose of true prophecy is not to satisfy a curiosity. I think many people like prophecy because it's sort of, it's like that itch, you know something more. It's not about curiosity about the future. It's to stir our hearts to do the will of God. You know, so the disciples here, they couldn't stop the famine. They could do nothing about the famine, but guess what? They could send relief to those who were in need. So their response was, when they heard all of this, like, hey, let's help these guys out. And that's how I did it. They did it. Look there at verse 29. Disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So each one of them, like everyone, is like, hey, we got to give something to these guys that are suffering in need. And everyone gave according to their ability. First of all, it shows that they were true Christians because they gave as generously as they could. but they didn't give above their means. They gave what they could give. And they sent relief to the brethren in Judea. Because guess what? The church in Judea experienced persecution and communal living. It was a different setup. Remember earlier in Acts chapter 4, it says they had no need because like guys like Barnabas came and he gave money and everyone just lived from this big kitty. But this sharing of everything gradually sort of faded and the resources ran out and they became a needy church. There was nothing left and so they were in a severe problem. Look at verse 30. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the elders or the bishops were the pastors of the flock. They were the guys who were assisted by the deacons. And they sent Barnabas and Saul with this. They were the trusted messengers to go back and bring the gift to them. And you know what? That's what happens in a Christian's life. Christians just love to reach out to the body of Christ, to those brothers and sisters in need that are suffering. We want to help each other according to what we can. Reaching out and helping those in need by God's great grace. You see, God is a God of grace. That's the message of this Bible study. And as His people, we operate from that grace. We operate by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, as Christians, yes, we'll be scorned, we'll be hated, we'll be mistreated by the world, but we continue to do whatever we do by God's abundant and amazing grace. As Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, he said, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen."